All right, well, you can turn over to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be picking on, if that's the right word, focusing on probably would be a lot better. Just the last few verses of this chapter, words that could often be overlooked. So how many of you in here still write a letter once in a while? And so what's the typical thing that goes, you said what you want to say, and then what do? You write what? Sincerely in your name. So what did that sincerely mean?
I really mean that.
Now, I'm really not lying this time when I wrote you. Now, last time, no, I mean, you know, you see that, but when you get a letter and somebody writes sincerely at the bottom, what does that mean to you? You go, oh, they really meant that. Is that the way you take it?
I never think about it, to be quite honest.
And that's the honest truth. We would rarely ever think about it. We would go, oh, this is the end. I mean, it really often functions for us like when the movie screen's running and the words come up, the end, as if you couldn't already tell. Okay, it's over. I might as well get up and do something else, change channels if it's on the TV, or leave the theater if I'm in the theater, unless I really want to see who the fourth grip was. But nonetheless, you know, we look by those words, just poof, they don't exist. Even when we're saying them, when we're doing the writing, nobody here, is there anybody here who can remember the first time they wrote a letter and put sincerely at the bottom of it? What's that?
What was that?
Does anybody in here remember the first time they wrote a letter, a real one, and said sincerely at the bottom? Remember the first time you put that at the bottom of a letter?
Too old to think about that.
Yeah, well, so it's ingrained in us to just do it. And probably it came from something in school. This is how you write a letter. I mean, I can remember the classes a little bit, very faintly. You know, if it's a business letter, date, who it's to, who it's from, all the addresses and all this stuff, and the better salutations and some of that kind of thing, and of course, paragraph indentation. Why do we have to change how we indent paragraphs? I don't get it. Why is one way better than another? And it's almost like clothing styles. Well, you used to always indent the first line a little bit. Now you block paragraph. And anyway, and there are people that study that as a business. I remember when we put in our accreditation self-evaluation report this last year, part of what Kathy and I were talking about before the meeting, we got a big report to send to our friends in Atlanta about who we are in the nuclear industry. And we sent it to somebody to do the proofreading, and it came back, and we don't use commas as separations anymore in when you're making a list of things. And all these new changes on how you punctuate, and I'm like, well, how do you read that then? I don't know whether it's this and then that, or these two go together, and it's really, but all the commas came out. I think they went back in before we sent it, because none of us could figure out how to read it. But nonetheless, there's all these things out there about this is just how you do it. And when we get to the scriptures, I think often it's easy. I mean, Paul begins every one of his letters, if you go back to Philippians 1, much like he began this one. This is from Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to people. And that's fairly common beginning. His endings are also fairly common. We're over today. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 in chapter 4. And we're going to read that in a minute. And this is a fairly, I'm going to use the word typical ending for Paul. And in the letters he wrote. And when we read that, you'll see the words. And I think because we tend to treat what we see in the scriptures like we do in our daily lives, we go, oh, this is just how you close up a letter. But I'm confident, absolutely confident, that if we had a couple thousand letters, which would be a small number, I mean, keep in mind they didn't have email, telephone, and so on. Their communication was by letter. That if we had a couple thousand letters to look at, these endings would be atypical. That would not be normal to end a letter like this, in the sense of the thoughts that Paul expresses in the way he closes up this letter. So I think it's worth taking some time this morning to really look at what is he saying as he closes out this letter to the people at Philippi. So let's read Philippians 4, 20 through 23. Long passage. Somebody ought to be able to handle that for us.
Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
So here's Paul. He's given us these truths that we finished up with last week about their giving, their need to give, how he's glad it's being credited to their account. And then he even talks about God supplying all of their needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we didn't spend some time, but we could. That word according to instead of out of is a big deal. We talked about that over in when we were studying Ephesians, that according to means in reference to how much wealth he has instead of just some piece out of what he has. But anyway, we won't back up and reteach that. So here he is. And what a natural thought to put at the end of that. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, when you pray, how many say amen at the end? Okay, what does that mean?
That means it's time to eat.
Yeah, exactly.
No.
Or I'm done.
No. To me, it's a verbal agreement of what has been said. I mean, if someone, like when you pray, if I say amen, it's just a verbal way of saying I'm in agreement with you, I stand with you, or whatever.
Does anybody know how it would translate?
So be it.
So be it, exactly. And so this is just, okay, here's my prayer, you know, let it be. You know, it's an affirming to God this is my heart. This is truly what I'm asking to be, both my praises, my thanksgiving, my requests, and all of those things. So, but here Paul says, now to our God and Father. And you know, those aren't small words. Our God is not just to the God. Even he could have said to God with a capital G, and we'd known who he was talking about. But there's some meaning in that word our. There's a relationship in there. We're even going to see that more as we talk about a few of the other words in here. But Paul says to our God. I mean, it contained in this is not only the relationship with God, but the relationship to each other. Here's Paul with a group of people on his end as he closes out this letter. We'll see that he's talking for more than just himself in this closing. And there are some people on the other end receiving it. And a part of this is our God. This isn't just, you know, a deity that we need to pay attention to. There's a couple other things we'll say this morning, but I'm not trying to do a contrast in non-biblical gods, so to speak, non-gods, however you want to say that, and the one true God, but this is one of the differences, is how you would talk about God. In the relationship part of it, and they're sharing in a relationship together as people who belong to God and God belongs to them. So now to our God and Father, and that becomes pretty significant in that same vein. You know, this isn't just, we're not just praying to a deity that is off somewhere and is difficult to be appeased, and, you know, is just the main relationship between me and that deity is his power. He's going to slap me silly if I make the wrong step, and that's the end of the relationship. So I have to constantly be appeasing that God. It's not that kind of a thing at all. This is to our God and Father. Right in that whole concept of God's fatherhood is, why are you in the families? Because the Father willed it so. You know, we go over and read John 1, and it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And that's a wonderful verse. But if you keep reading, but it wasn't because of any man's will, it was because of God's will that this occurred. And so this role of God the Father as the one who wills his family to exist is significant. So it also, much like when a father has children, do the children have a choice on whether or not they have a relationship with each other?
Nope.
No? It's just a curse by nature of parentage, lineage. Here you are. And in some earthly families, I'm sure many children wished that they had a way to just say, huh, no more relationship. And effectively, some people do experience that, either by their choice or the choice of others, that relationship grows distant and non-existent, or maybe was one they even didn't know existed until later in life to find out, oh, I had a sibling and didn't know it. That occurred in people I know very well. And very late in life, they discovered there were some siblings they didn't have any. They knew them. They thought they were cousins all along, but they really weren't. But anyway, bottom line, this relationship is there and it's real because of God the Father. Now, in this case, this is a good relationship. But so here's Paul saying, our God and our Father, there in verse 20, to him be the glory forever and ever. And so he's attributing all of the positive that comes out of what he said, what he's commanded, what he's expecting in their life, his thanks for what's been done. All of that is for the glory of God, not for the glory of Paul, not for the glory of the church at Philippi. This isn't some self-help book that when you're done, you can be proud of who you are. This is a letter written so that when you're done with this and you implement what I've told you and you accept the thanks that I've sent to you for sending Epaphroditus and all that you've done and what's been accredited to your account, you can feel good about it, but it really goes to the glory of God, not to the glory of you. And we can share in that glory because that's the family's glory. It's God the Father and his glory, but it's really about glorifying God.
That's Paul. He keeps the focus on God the Father. It's rather than on himself.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's important.
And these praises just tend to erupt out of things Paul's saying, doesn't it? I mean, when we were reading through this letter, at various times he'd just erupt. You know, he'd be talking along teaching, effectively, as he's either dictating this letter or writing it. And just all of a sudden, poof, here's all this praise of God mixed in there. Because they're inseparable. The things that Paul's talking about all have their origin in who God is, and it's clearly God's doing these things for his purposes and his glory, and Paul just can't help himself. And so once again, we get one of these, ha, here it is, to God and to his glory. Comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
Well, I guess I could, the best way to say it is he puts in a balance, because it would be very easy to say, you know, the old Doris Day song, faith, que sera, sera, what mm-hmm. Will be. It'd be very easy to be very fatalistic, you know, with those ideas. But then he balances it with the idea that it's an almighty God who the glory really belongs to, and he's yep. directing it, so you can't be fatalistic.
Yep. Yeah, the words behind that song, in a sense, are right on. Whatever's going to be, will be. But the concept behind the song is off. It's not like, well, whatever's going to happen will happen, and our situation in life is just independent of that and doesn't make any difference. It's just, that'll happen. And in reality, it happens because God has a purpose. We can go read Romans 9. Good point. Other comments? Okay, so now Paul turns back to what we typically see for his closing, and yet there's a command in here. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And so he gives his greetings, and we'll come back to that. But his command right here is, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. So what did he just tell us to do? Well, maybe we need to look at some words first. What does the word saint mean? I've been around you enough. Part of what I turned to when I was preparing went a lot of detail on this one. Tried to dispel a lot of things that I think are pretty well dispelled in your understanding. But we'll talk about it and we'll find out. What is a saint?
Well, we're all saints.
Okay.
A redeemed believer in Jesus Christ
right.
as Lord mm-hmm. and Savior.
Right.
Okay.
A holy one.
Past, present, future.
Mm-hmm.
An adopted child of God.
Mm-hmm. Have you heard the statement, oh, so-and-so is a real saint? Have you heard that? What's meant by that that's different from what we just said?
Well,
well, look how good they are.
Yeah.
Most of the time.
Yeah, usually, exactly. Yeah. It's somebody you can point to and say, there's an example. There's somebody, unlike the rest of us, this somebody over here has a heart that is in the right place. They're doing the right things for the right reason at the right time, kind of a, you know, just a great person. And are there people better than me? Absolutely. I mean, you could say the same thing if I'd catch you in an honest moment, I'm sure. So, you know, there are people out there that we can look to, but this idea of saint being a title that means something other than a born-again Christian, someone who is in the brotherhood, someone who is a fellow child of God, is just not something we see in the New Testament, is it? There, you know, the we could talk about, but I don't know if we need to, how others, and it's not just Catholics, by the way, but some other groups set some people apart as saints with special roles, and they say they're special people, and they believe they have more influence with God, and you might even pray to them to go to God because they might listen. God might listen to them more than even listen to you. So you can put them in an intermediary role for certain topics or things like that. And I'm not an expert on that. Maybe that's one reason why I'm hesitating a little bit to go into it, because I don't know that real well. But certainly I do know, and we see in the scriptures, the way that Paul uses the term saint and it gets used elsewhere, this is a common term that means Christian, believer, someone who's truly in the family. And so Paul is really saying, greet other people in the family of Christ. You were going to say something, Don?
Well, I was just going to say our limitation is our observation, I guess you say. Because the ones that we determine, you know, generally about behavior, like you talked about and stuff, is we're limited to what we see and that kind of stuff.
Yeah, that's true. And it also changes what measuring stick we're using, doesn't it? Because a lot of that kind of thing, we're measuring one human by what standard? What's the standard when we say somebody's really a saint? We're measuring them against what?
Christ.
No.
The rest of us.
Yeah. Well, that's what we're supposed to do.
Well, in a non-biblical way, when you set them apart and say they're really something different, that there's a hierarchy here or a importance order or something, we're measuring them against other people. And certainly, when measured against other people, there are many that I fall short of, and a few that I probably would compare well with. I'd have to hunt hard for them maybe, but they're there, I'm sure of it. So anyway, when you put these things out there, when we use the measuring stick of man and man's behaviors, it's easy to say, here's somebody that gets set apart. But when we put the measuring stick out there that is the holiness of God, what do the scriptures tell us? All fall short of the glory of God. So there we sat. When you put that measuring stick out there, if it was based on who you are, your behavior, your heart, there wouldn't be any saints. So when we get over to the word saint, it not only means someone in the family, but it means the word really goes back to this. Set apart ones would be an okay a translation. Another one would be sanctified ones. And those two are really pretty synonymous if you understand what the word sanctified means. It means to be set apart, but we specifically ascribe it to God's work. Another one would be holy ones. That one's equally good. But that separation, because the word holy, we don't always recognize this, but that word holy really means the separated one. And what, so we ascribe that to God very quickly, don't we? He is holy, holy, holy. And we understand what that means. What does that mean? When we say God is holy, describe that.
He's better than we are.
Well, certainly that.
We're just, you know,
yes,
people here on earth.
Well, in the case of God, that means that he is the, I guess you would say, the arrived being. He's everything that there is to be, and, you know, mm-hmm. the truth. And
if it's good, that's what God is. It. Yeah.
Sovereign.
Sovereign, there's an element of that in it.
Blameless.
I mean, God, if you talk about God as being separated, what's he separated from? Sin. And that's what really we're talking about with the saints. Now, there's a difference between God and the saints, and we'll talk about that, but the saints are also separated from sin in the sense of what is counted to their credit.
The scriptures are very clear that we become righteous because of Christ's righteousness. That's mm-hmm. what allows you to be mm-hmm. a saint, mm-hmm. is that the righteousness that Christ provided at Calvary on our behalf. The scriptures are very clear about that. That's the only reason we can be called a saint, is because of his righteousness.
Absolutely correct. I mean, here is God who has no sin. There's no fault in God. He went to the cross in the form of Christ, both God and man. He had lived a sinless life as a man and was perfect and holy and completely without sin, but yet he took the penalty of sin on the cross. That's the simple message of salvation. And if we put our faith in that sacrifice, that payment for my sin, if we say, yes, that's my payment, I accept that from my Heavenly Father, then that sin payment is paid. And we are then separated from the penalty, from the guilt of, from the direct association with sin. And that makes us a saint. That's what it means to be set apart. To be set apart, in this case, from the association with guilt of and slavery to sin.
Well, no, I'm just a little bit confused. Sure. We are saints. We're all saints, but we're sinners.
We do sin, but
He's holy, we're not holy.
If you go over to Romans, that's right. Our holiness is entirely, when God looks at us, he sees Christ. The reason he sees Christ is because we are, I'm going to go to those words here in a minute, in Christ. We're in Christ through faith. We essentially die with Christ. We have been crucified with him through faith, and so his crucifixion becomes our payment of that penalty of sin. And so when God looked at Jesus for a minute, he saw fit to see him as sin, to punish him as sin, to take his whole wrath for sin out on him. And then when he looks at us, we get the privilege of having him see Christ.
Scriptures always say it best, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
That really says.
Exactly right. And then
it helps too to understand that saint would be a position, right?
Right.
Would be our position, mm-hmm. where a sinner is more
small
describing
s.
our character.
Exactly.
I guess the classic way they say it is positional versus experiential.
So. Yeah, and we spent a lot of time with our positional place in Christ over in Ephesians. I mean, that whole first three chapters of Ephesians is about who we are positionally in Christ. Not something we earn, but it's a place God put us, the attributes that God put on us because we were saints. We didn't earn it, but we got it, and it's just tremendous. I'm looking for that verse in Romans, though, that also talks about, here it is, I believe, Romans 6, in terms of our continuing in sin. Paul has just got through going through what we just said in detail about Jesus and his grace and his covering our sin, and how important that grace is, that it did what the law could never do through faith. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound all the more? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But the point he's making is, if you back up a few verses, in chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as I sin, as a believer in Christ, God's grace just expands to cover that sin as well. When Jesus died on the cross, how many sins had you personally committed at that point? None. You weren't here yet. And so the sins that you have committed, God has covered on the cross. So when he died on the cross a couple thousand years ago, give or take a few hundred, you know, then here, or less than that, but then that moment, Jesus was suffering for your sin. So he suffered for your sin as of today, past, present, and future, because you are a child of God, and out of your faith those sins were covered.
That was our gift.
And that's why Paul has to say, so am I going to sin more so that there'll be more grace? Because after all, the grace of God is something that we love. It's something that's good. It's something that shows his holiness. So should I sin more so we can see more grace? No! How can you who are separated from sin then continue in it? And so the pattern of our life is we fight the battle against sin. We repent when we sin. We take that sin back to the cross, and that's what makes us saints. And we are then separated from sin. It's not something that we're a slave to, and yet we are weak humans and fall into from time to time. But instead, we are saints saved by grace through faith. Comments? A lot in these words if you kind of open them up. So why greet every saint? Why did Paul make this command? What goes underneath his charge to us to greet? Why does it seem important to you?
Well, we're all children of God. We're all in the family. Mm-hmm. So since we're all one, shouldn't we greet each one with the same respect?
Absolutely. You could go back to chapter 4, verse 2, where he talks to Eudoia and Syntyche to live in harmony. What do you want to bet that they were struggling a little bit with greeting each other well? There's a certain amount of worshiping God that he's asking for in this greeting. There's a certain amount of acknowledging you're a saint like I'm a saint. Over in the book of James, let's go over there for just a minute. It's James chapter 2. I wrote down which ones are the verses, but we'll just see it and pick the right verses. James 2, if I can make my fingers find James here. Almost there. Oops, too far. Fingers are stubborn today. There we go. James 2. If we were to read down through verse 6, let's read those verses. 2, 1 through 6.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?
So when we look at this, now James goes in a particular pattern here of talking about rich versus poor. And James does that throughout his book. He's pretty hard on rich folk. And I've reminded you in the last couple of weeks, I mean you. But James pretty hard on rich folk. But we could even take that same principle to apply it to anything, where we judge one another in sense of who are we going to greet? Who are we going to treat as equals in the kingdom of God? James makes it pretty clear here, didn't God choose those poor to become rich spiritually? And a part of honoring and serving God is to treat other people well. Why is it important that I treat Ted well in terms of understanding who God is and his role in Ted's life? And the question becomes this. You know, it's tougher today to find the good examples. But if we find a book laying over on the table after the president visited us, and we go, oh, somebody left a book laying around, and we kind of throw it in the lost and found. That's one way we would treat it. But if somebody gets to reading in the front cover and we go, oh, wait a minute, it's got the president's name in the front of it. Do we treat it differently? Yeah, we get on the phone, contact whoever. Hey, he left his book here. Does he want it back? What do we do with it? And the same thing is true with regard to dealing with other people who are believers, saints in Christ. And I know it's harder today to find good examples. But part of the issue is, who do they belong to? Who does that other person belong to? Who, you know, we, the scriptures say we are bought with a price. We are not our own. Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So in the way that we interact with one another does a number of things. But one of the things that it does is it shows our respect for the rest of God's, when I use the word property, but children would be far better. But the word property conveys that ownership that I want to bring to your attention. So that's one aspect of it. You were going to say something, Ed.
Yeah, I look at it too in terms of, I have shortcomings, you know? And it might even, some of them may upset people to a degree. And I think what he's saying here is, in Christ, we have to kind of look past those, because we're all God's children, and human tendencies are to look at people's shortcomings. I don't know, maybe you're not that way, but it seems like that's the way I have lived, and yeah, that's something you try to overcome, and I think that's what he's saying is, we're all God's children, we're the saints. Don't be so judgmental, but be accepting in Christ. That's kind of the way I read it.
You know,
and I'm thinking too about segregation. I think about color. You know, sometimes I think we have a tendency of saying, oh, well, right. You know, they're black, and look where they live, and look what they're doing. So we think they're different, but they really aren't. They're still children of God. They're still God's creation, you know.
Well, there's two ways that what you said brings out truth. One is, everybody's got creation, and we can't look at somebody and go, well, I know God's hasn't or will never have them in his kingdom. You know, we just don't know. We don't know who God's going to take. I mean, in Paul's day, when Paul was walking around, I'm sure that everybody would have said, well, you know, he's never going to be one of the people that we will be associating with as a believer. Look what he's doing. And yet, he winds up writing most of the New Testament. So shame on us for looking at people and thinking they're so bad, so much worse than I was, that I know God won't go get them even though he came after me. No. As a matter of fact, God glorifies himself generally by going after the worst of the worst. And so that's one piece of it. So, but what I was trying to say is that just generically, all people are God's creation, but specifically when we're talking about saints, when we go and talk about saints, they're people God has paid in not just his creation, but he's paid a monumental price for them to be one of his children, and we ought to be honoring God by honoring his children. As Ted said, we're not all lovely. We're not all obviously perfect, you know. So there's always opportunities. If we want to spend time with each other, you know, if we get locked together, any two of us or three of us or 10 of us got locked together in a cabin for a week, we could make a list of faults before we left. You know, it's just, that's how it would be. What drives me crazy about Billy is, and you might run out of pages, you know. That's how it works when we get close enough to truly see into each other's lives. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, yeah, Billy and all his troubles is somebody that God has paid a huge price to be, in his eyes, Jesus Christ. So when you dishonor, when you fail to greet a fellow believer, you're failing to greet Christ. If you expect God to look at you and see Christ, then when you look at other believers, you've got to see Christ. What does Jesus say in John 15 about how we will be recognized as his disciples.
By your love.
By your love for one another.
One another, yeah.
So what happens to our testimony when we don't greet one another? Yes, sir.
I'm just saying the fact that he is talking about what?
Yes, question.
No, I was talking about.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were asking. Thank you.
No, go ahead, Don.
Anyway, the idea that he says saints is especially significant, I think, because generally, if you drive, we always leave town, you know, the same way on Highway 75, and you drive by a church, and the first thing that pops into your mind usually is, you know, the doctrinal stance of against what you believe. And a lot of times, that's, I guess it's just because we're especially hard on ourselves a lot of times. Mm-hmm. We can put a label on people, and we don't really think about what that real person is. We just, maybe that's what the system says. So it's especially significant.
Yeah, and you know, doctrine is a basis for not greeting. You know, there are doctrines that if people believe and teach, we could pick on one to be obvious. Jesus was not raised from the dead. If somebody truly believes that, we're probably going to have a tough time with fellowship, and we're going to have to be careful to make distance between us and what they teach. But when you go to the other side of it, we would be kidding ourselves if we think we are so wise and perfect that we now, for the first time in the history of mankind, our doctrine is now perfect here. The scriptures are going to continue to teach us things where we're off a bit. And at the end of my life, I will not be done learning those things. I'm quite confident of that, that from time to time, someone's going to come and go, you know, ooh, that isn't how I've been approaching that. I need to go at this a little differently. And I hope that happens. I expect that to happen. Why do I keep reading God's word if I don't think that he's going to change me somewhere along the way? It'd be kind of a waste of time, wouldn't it? So when we look at that, I heard there were three men, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, and R.C. Sproul, in front of a shepherd's conference one time. They said, John MacArthur said it, and the other two quickly agreed. Now here are three men who are as confident as anybody I know in their biblical application of doctrine. And John MacArthur said, at any given time, he quoted some much ancient theologian as saying probably about 20% of their doctrine was off base. And John MacArthur said, I said that one time in front of people, and they go, well, why don't you fix it? And his answer is, well, if I knew what it was, I would. We do the best we can with the faculties God gave us in our understanding of God's word. But here are these three men all nodding their heads. We all have issues that we're doing our best with, and some of those are worth a bit of division over. But interestingly enough, amongst those three men, one of those three practiced infant baptism in his church. They were not letting that be a reason to withhold their greeting, withhold their teaching together and working together. And they openly debated that in front of their people. So, you know, R.C. Sproul's church practices infant baptism. And John MacArthur went down to his church. They debated it there, and they debated it other places, and acknowledged the good thinking on each other's part. But, you know, when it's all said and done, of course, you know, they believe that you're wrong. And even R.C. kind of said, well, if you just look at these biblical things, you would reach John MacArthur's conclusion. But he goes to some other things, and, you know, there you are. So the bottom line is, we even need to be careful about being doctrine egotistical people. You know, most of us on some of these doctrines take a decade or more to begin to let them really settle into our heart and embrace them. We got to allow room for that in each other's lives, and yet we greet one another.
I agree with that. But can you go back to your comment about the person who doesn't believe in the resurrection? How can you be saved if you can't believe in the resurrection?
Well, what I meant by that was, here is an example of one where you would go, I'm not going to choose to greet you. I may greet you. I may be nice to you, but I'm not going to hold you up as a fellow believer, because what you believe isn't what a believer would believe. Okay. I was trying to get an example of, here's something that's just far enough out there, you've got to make some distance from that person. You're just not going to just, you know, hug everybody in on that.
Just like the three guys you just mentioned a moment ago. They believe that Jesus Christ at Calvary paid the price. That there's no difference of understanding in what Christ did. Mm-hmm. And what Christ had to do through the grace of God. It's those other peripheral things that they have a little disagreement at. When someone would disagree with what you just said, Christ did not resurrect it within 3 days. Well, you've got a problem, because mm-hmm. then the gospel has been distorted. So.
Yeah, and under my, yes.
How do you discern whether it is a serious enough issue that it affects your salvation? Because if you aren't believing the whole Bible is true, then you know you can't pick and choose who Jesus is and pick and choose what's true out of the scriptures. So how do you reconcile whether it's a salvation issue or not?
Well, it's pretty straightforward, and I don't mean to make little of it, because it's not little. Even if it's straightforward, it's difficult in application. But the straightforwardness is this: what does it do to the doctrines surrounding the understanding surrounding salvation? If you could go over to Jude and say, you know, here's the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ on the cross paid the sin. You know, go down through the clear message of salvation. And are you putting faith in something else for your salvation? Then we've got to put a barrier in here, and I've got to say, what you believe in, I don't think will save you. And it's real tempting for us, and easy for us, kind of went a little bit different direction here, but it's real easy and tempting for us to say, well, I'm right about everything, so you've got to be right with me, or you're different and you're not a part of this. And there are some issues like the infant baptism that aren't going to make the difference. Now, If somebody were to say, and R.C. Sproul would not say this, oh, because Billy was baptized when he was a month and a half old, he is guaranteed salvation and there's nothing else that we need to worry about with regard to Billy, then I think then you back up and say, wait a minute, you're putting faith in something that is not calling on the name of Christ. It's not believing with your heart and confessing your mouth Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10. So then you've got to say that baptism is not the right, the way you're approaching it.
Yeah, I want to tell you, talking about with Sproul, it's important we get an idea of what they really do believe, because you know the Presbyterian Sproul uses a classic covenant idea rather than salvation for that baptism. So
yeah.
I would just say to Ann that I think there are some parts of scripture that are hard to interpret, mm-hmm. and then there are some that are very black and white.
Yep.
Jesus died on the cross, end of story. I mean, black and white. And that's how you get to heaven, by putting faith in him. But then there's other doctrines that, you know, like, well, did God choose me to go to heaven, or am I calling on God? Well, to me, that's one that's very hard for me to grasp and understand, and there's different scriptures that, you know, I could put with both sides. So to me, that it's an interpretation. I believe the whole Bible is true. It's hard for me to grapple with different verses because I'm not sure.
And you know,
how to interpret them.
And so I think you make a really good distinction in how you're talking about that. And then I'm going to come back in and get Nancy's thought, but. When we look at what Jesus was saying to his apostles there right before he left, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. Now, they had a hurry-up job to do. And yet, when we see what Paul's doing writing later in the scriptures, at one point he says, you ought to be on meat now. No, it was Paul. You ought to be on meat now, but I'm having to bring you milk because you haven't moved past where you should be. So there's clearly not only a growth thing that's occurring there, but there's even an aspect where we rely upon God. That's even an act of faith. Paul says, I'm convinced, well, he didn't say it quite this way, but he says, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He also says, I am confident that God will complete the work which he began in you. So, you know, we're not a complete work. So I think we rely on the Holy Spirit. We rely on faith to take us to those points. We've got to make room in other people's lives for that same thing to occur. But if we're going to greet somebody as a fellow believer, the clear foundation is, what is the message of salvation? What are they putting their faith in? Is their faith is Christ on a cross, that's it? Or is it faith of Christ on a cross plus these other things I'm doing. No, sorry, you can't add the other things. You have to sort some of that out. Nancy, what were you going to say?
I was going to say that, I don't know, I've struggled with that a lot, and I waver as to who I would say was saved or not. The book, To Tell the Truth, that when Mike Gendron was here, highly recommended, mm-hmm. and we did that as a Sunday school class. To me, that, I don't know what I was thinking when I read scripture, and it talked about a false Christ and a false gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But that really did something in my mind to help me see, because I thought, well, if they embraced, I was taking 1 Corinthians 15, but I was only taking the gospel portion of it in the 1 through 3, I guess. And that's what I was using to determine, okay, if they believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then they're saved. And it's a wee bit more than that.
It's a wee bit more than that.
So I forgot the rest of chapter 15 is what I I discovered. And so, but in determining that, and like I said, I had to ask myself, well, what did I think a false gospel was going to look like? You know, and I think sometimes we think it's going to be this evil thing, and it isn't always. It's just...
As a matter of fact, usually it's a really good looking thing.
And when you add something to it, mm-hmm. even though the basis, you can talk to somebody and you think that they have the basis of salvation, and yet they've added something to it, which then makes it false also.
Yep. So, I forgot about that book. That is an outstanding book.
What's the name of it?
To Tell the Truth.
To Tell the Truth, yeah. Huh? That, yeah, Mike Gendron brought that to us. It was a good book. That's a good book. Well, listen, I got about 2 minutes. I want to drag us back to the thought I was really trying to make here. And I'm glad for this other conversation because it helps us understand, you know, what it is we're looking for when we see one another as Christians. But there's really something here to the encouragement that comes, the acknowledgement of who God is when we recognize the work he's done in other people's lives. And that greeting goes with that. And then he goes on to say, the brethren who are with me greet you there at the end of verse 21. All the saints will greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And I think Paul is having fun with this. I don't mean fun like playing with it, but this is where Christian joy comes from. You remember the parable Jesus told about the woman who lost the coin? So she goes out, she sweeps the whole house down, she finds the coin, and she does what? You remember what she does after that? What's that?
Rejoice.
She invites all her friends over to rejoice. I think that's effectively what Paul's doing here. You know, I got put over here in prison, and now we've got Praetorian Guard people who are part of Caesar's household. And if you really run that back, that means they're serving Nero, who himself believed he was a god. So now we got some of these Nero followers, not followers in the sense of believing he's God, but they work for a guy that thinks he's God, kind of deranged, but nonetheless. And they're part of the Christian, they're saints. They're believers. They're just like you and me. How much fun is that? And I think it goes to the verse that follows the parable. What does Jesus say in heaven happens when a sinner repents? All of heaven rejoices. And so as we look at this passage, I think he's saying, greet one another, guys, this is fun. Look what's happening. Is the conflict over? No. Is he still in prison? Yes. Might he lose his head? Well, no, because God didn't plan for it at this moment. He will in another imprisonment. But, you know, there's all this conflict going on, and yet out of the midst of all that, he can say, look who we are in Christ, sharing the joy with one another. Look what's happening. People are being saved. And then at the end, he gives us another thing. Verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You've got grace, you've got what's going on, you've got assets as a believer.
Paul himself, on the road, and then Ananias is informed to go.
Yeah.
Greet him. And he has to explain to Ananias that this person who has been persecuting Christians is now going to be his instrument, God's instrument, to go to the Gentiles, kings, and those in the earth. This is, he understood, and now he is witnessing to the household.
Yeah. Quite a trip.
And well, he was that God's instrument. He understood.
He understood it, and
I
he also understood
suffering for this.
Well, he also understood, though, what it meant to the people he was serving to let them get it, that they were part of a family. There was joy to be had. They had resources. And I want to go back to one word that was in the part of that: greet every saint in Christ Jesus. If you were a follower of Buddha, you don't say in Buddha. And you could go down through the list. It's one of the unique things about the God that we serve and the plan that he put together in Christ. We get to say in Christ. We're a part of Christ. His spirit lives in us. And that's a joy we ought to share with one another. So next time, I'm still working on how to jump into this and how to proceed through it. But next time we start the book of Hebrews. So come join us for that. Let's pray. Lord, your grace abounds. We have received so much rich encouragement from Paul in the book of Philippians. Lord, let it not just be something we know that is there, but something that we live out in our lives. Change us, move us, chastise us, encourage us. Lord, we pray that you would help us work together well as a body. And Lord, we also pray you get us ready to start into the book of Hebrews next time. Thank you for your grace and your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.